Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your tender mercy that has saved us, that have called us in out of the tribe of your enemies and into your own family, the people who are undeserving, yet the objects of your overflowing mercy and grace. And we pray this morning that you would continue to call out people from darkness into light. We pray that those who have no ears to hear and have no eyes to see would see the sun of your righteousness dawn before them, and that the shackles that enslave them and have enslaved them for so long will be broken, and that your Spirit would open their eyes, open their ears, give them a new heart to respond to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Ben's right. We've been studying through the book of Luke. First two chapters only. As we approach Christmas, we've already heard about the announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah, which was announcing the birth of John. And now the time comes for him to be born. Next week, we'll look at the birth of Jesus. This week, we're going to look at the birth of John. And oftentimes, when we see kids, we look at them, or at least I do, maybe you don't. And I say, you know, what are you going to be like? What kind of personality are you going to have? What kind of likes and dislikes are you going to have? Because we're all different. You know, what kind of person are you going to be? And it's impossible to predict. It's impossible to predict what kind of person, what kind of personality, what kind of, who a person is going to be. So we don't place a lot of thought into it. But here we're given reason to expect something from this child. Because this child has great expectations laid upon him. Even before he's born and up until his birth, we're supposed to expect a lot from this little baby called John. We're going to look at this passage and break it down in a couple of segments. The first several verses, the first portion of it, explain to us why we should expect a little more from this child, a lot more from this child, than your average child. It's been building because Zechariah has been silent. He's been unable to speak since exiting the temple, in which he saw an angel. The people thought he saw a vision, which is roughly the same, I guess. But it was announced to him that his son would be born, and the angel caused him to be unable to talk. So let's look at this first portion, and then we're going to spend most of our time in the last portion. Let's ask this question. Why should we expect more from John than any other child? Any other Jewish child of the time, why should we expect more? And there are several reasons. We'll go through them quickly. The first one is in verses 57 and 58. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. The first reason why she expects more is because the old have given birth. Elizabeth was no spring chicken. Zechariah said so himself. And she was not only past the age of childbearing, she had not borne a child previously. She was barren. Now, in a Jewish couple, that was a serious matter. It was considered, in most circles, I think, to be a judgment from God. They would spend a lot of time confessing, trying to search their hearts, examine their lives for unconfessed sin. They would have offered sacrifices for unknown sins. They would have tried remedies. They would have tried different kinds of foods to make you fertile, all kinds of things. But they'd given up on all that by now, probably, because they were past the age. And it's to this couple that God gives a child. And the people gather around. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown great mercy to her. As someone said, I don't think God wastes adjectives. It was great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. It was typical, it was tradition, in fact, we think, for the Jewish people to gather around the community, the neighborhood, to celebrate the birth of a child. Sometimes it would take more than one or two days to do that. And here there was exceptional reason to rejoice. A barren woman, past the age of childbirth, had given birth to a child. So already people are beginning to think there's something different about this childbirth. It's not normal. And then there's another reason. In verse 59, we see on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, which was according to the law. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, which is evidently the pattern. But his mother answered, saying, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, but none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for the first iPad and wrote, his name is John. Writing tablet, which would have been just a piece of wood with wax dried on it so they could inscribe into the wax what he was writing. Beat Steve Jobs to it. And he wrote John. His name's going to be called John. And they all wondered. So again, there's a murmur among the crowd. Something is different about this child. He's not taking the normal steps, so to speak, of childbirth. He was born to a barren woman. He's not called by his father's name. None of his relatives have this name. And now his father, who hasn't spoken since the exit of the temple as a priest, says, she's right. His name is going to be John. Now, it's important we should note that the present tense here, his name is John. Zechariah is not naming him. He's just being obedient to the angel of God. God has already named him John. Zechariah is saying, you're right, his name is John. That's where the emphasis lies. And then, a third thing that gives us a clue, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. If you go back to verse 18, you see why this is important. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news to you. And behold, you'll be silent, unable to speak, until the day that these things take place, which is now, as we're reading. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And now his mouth is loose. His tongue is loose. He begins to speak. And he's not just talking. He's not just rambling. He's speaking specifically under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's prophesying. Which is a fourth or another reason we should expect more out of this child. Not only does the father's... It seems a minor miracle, I'm sure, in the minds of the hearers or the minds of the Jewish people gathered around that Zechariah would speak now. But not only does he speak, he says something divine. He's speaking words from God. So a barren woman gives birth. Then they give him an abnormal name, for lack of better words, which is not, John wasn't abnormal, but it was abnormal for the pattern. Then the father's tongue was miraculously loosed, and then the father begins to prophesy. Verse 67 says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Some of you may be familiar with this as the Benedictus. It's a Latin phrase. This is the prophecy that Zechariah proclaims. All of this causes, at the end of verse 66, the people to say, what then will this child be? After all these things we've seen and heard, what in the world, what kind of child is this going to be? This is a special kind of child. And they're right. Then Zechariah gives us the answer to this question in the rest of the chapter. Saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at what Zechariah said, and then we're going to try to spend some time at the end trying to understand a little bit more, just a little bit more of John, who he is, because he's very important from elsewhere in Luke. Zechariah blesses God, he praises God, the Lord God of Israel, for a reason. It's in verse 68. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He's visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of servant David. This prophecy can be broken down, I think, into roughly two portions. The first deals with the coming Messiah. And then the last portion deals with his own son. You'll see in verse 76, you child, he turns from talking about the coming Messiah to talking about the child who will be called prophet of the Most High. So that's what I want us to do. I want us to look at first at the coming Messiah, the promised Savior, and then we'll turn to look at John, who does precede him. Verse 68, now verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Do you realize you're redeemed for a reason? You're not redeemed to live like you used to. You're not redeemed to serve the same things you used to serve. You're redeemed to live for God. You're redeemed to serve Him. That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. The phrase "a horn of salvation" is very descriptive. In those days, in Jewish thought, a horn was symbolic of might and strength. It comes from the idea, I think, that an animal in battle, if he had horns, he had an advantage. It was strength. He didn't want to go against a ram. They could overpower you. So this idea is transferred to the coming Messiah, saying he is a horn of salvation. In other words, it is a mighty salvation, or better yet, I think, a mighty Savior. He is a mighty Savior coming. God has visited us and redeemed his people and raised up for us a horn of salvation. But it's not just a vague idea of salvation. It comes in the form of a person. Because in verse 69, he says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He is, in other words, related to King David. He is, in fact, in the line of Davidic kings. He will be another king coming in the line of David, from the house of David, who will save us. That's his mission. To save us. And he tells us what they're supposed to be saved from. He says, to save us from the hand of our enemies. To save, verse 71, we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now this, of course, refers to the human oppression. We've talked about this before. The Roman army, when they conquered a people, they would set up rulers in their place. Herod happened to be the ruler of Galilee, the governor, whatever you want to call him. He's a very ambitious guy, but not a very moral guy. And for, you know, really, for most of Israel's life, they had been under the hand of another government, under the hand of Egypt, under the hand of nation after nation had taken their turn, it seems. And now the Roman government had come. And God says through the mouth of Zechariah that the time has come for me to deliver, to break the hand of those who oppress you. But that's not the only way that salvation will occur here. It's not the only way that they need to be saved. If you look down in verse 76, Speaking of John, he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins." So there's two elements to the salvation here, one greater than the other. On one level, there'll be a deliverance from the hand of enemies, which is a physical, external deliverance. But there is also a greater deliverance, a greater salvation that needs to take place. It is, they need forgiveness for their sin. And it's not forgiveness on behalf of the Romans. They're not asking for forgiveness for sinning against Rome. They need forgiveness for their sin against God. There is a greater internal need. And he talks about this in several different ways. He gives us several different pictures of this salvation. If you look in verse 71, he talks about being saved from enemies. Go back to verse 68, he says, redeemed his people. Redemption is a very colorful term in Scripture. It speaks of being a slave and being freed from slavery. Because someone has paid the price to set you free, you've been redeemed. So you're enslaved. Israel was enslaved, not necessarily politically. They were enslaved to their sins. They needed redemption from that. Saved from their enemies. Then if you go down to verse 79, verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There is a... Scripture describes sin in many different ways. One of the ways it talks about it is darkness. And part of what the Spirit of God is saying through John Zechariah here is that those who are enslaved to sin sit in darkness. Think about a time when you have been completely dark. Maybe the lights went out, the power went out. Maybe you're hiding in a cave. I have no idea, but most of us have been in dark places. This is what the Spirit of God is saying sin is like. You're in darkness. You're in the shadow of death. And what you need is you need sunlight. You need light. You need someone to tear back the curtains and allow the sunlight to come into the room. John says, this is going to happen. And then there's peace. He will guide our feet into the way of peace. Oh, we need peace. We need an end to the fighting. So, this is who John's talking about. A Savior would come and deliver them. But it's also important for us to note, this is not a new thing to Zechariah. The Jews didn't think of this redemption as a plan B. They never thought of it as something that God just thinks of on a whim and throws out. This salvation, this deliverance is always a continuation, or better yet, a fulfillment of something that's old. It's an old idea. And he says as much. He speaks of five different points of Jewish history. He says, redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. To show mercy, verse 72, promised to our fathers, the previous generations. Verse 73, he's given an oath sworn to our father Abraham. For Zechariah and for the Jewish people, this was an old concept. They're waiting for the fulfillment of it. It's not as if God ever throws and says, well, you guys have really messed up my plan, so I'm going to come up with a new one here. Here's a Messiah. It was something they expected, they're waiting for, they're anticipating. And you can read through the Old Testament. You can read through the promise to Abraham. You can read through the promise to David that a king would sit upon his throne forever. You can read through the Psalms. You read through the history of Israel. You see an expectation. It was taught to them. It was told them. It was taught through the Exodus from Egypt. It was taught through the Passover feast. It was taught. You need deliverance. And I promise I will bring that about. It was taught. It was the first sermon was preached in the garden. God speaking to Satan said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The entire Bible, the entire of scriptures is about Jesus. It points to Jesus. It's not primarily about characters and stories and drama. All that's in there to be sure. But all of it serves to point to Jesus. This is what Jesus, how Jesus understood it, you know. In the book of Luke 24, when he comes back and talks to his disciples, he begins to walk through the Old Testament scriptures and explain how they point to him. So that's the mighty Savior. Now let's get to verse 76, to John. And you, child, he turns to the child, and says, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. He says several things about this child. He will be a prophet from the Lord. You will be a prophet of the Most High. The prophet of the Most High. This is, I'll remind you, this is the first prophet in about 400 years. This is quite an exceptional statement by Zechariah. The silence of the prophets is over. God will no longer be silent. He is speaking now. He's about to speak through this child to you, Israel. But he's not only going to be a prophet. He'll be a prophet, as he says in chapter 1, in the spirit, verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's a very specific kind of prophet. And this is, I think, as Jason prayed earlier, this is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, where Malachi says, for behold, speaking through Malachi, the Lord says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. For behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there's this Jewish anticipation that before the Messiah arrives, the Lord would send Elijah to prepare for his coming. Zechariah is saying, now the waiting is over. The child is here. This is a very momentous occasion for Israel. So he would be a prophet from the Lord, and he would go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Verse 76, and you will be a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Or make straight his paths, as it says elsewhere in the Gospels. This is a very simple concept of drawing. It's a picture of before a king or royalty would go into a town with a dirt road, he would send people before him to make sure that no potholes were covered. The huge rocks were taken out of the way. The sticks, the branches were removed so that when the king came through, there would be a smooth path. This is what he's referring to. This is what John's job was, to go and prepare the way. He would accomplish this in a couple of ways. He'd accomplish this by preaching and prepare souls. And this is what we're going to deal with in just a second. But he also, we learn from John, he actually identifies the Messiah, doesn't he? Remember, he says, sees Jesus walking and says, behold, the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. He points him out. Among you is standing one. This is him. Which is actually something he'd already done in the womb. That I find interesting. Remember when Mary walks into Elizabeth's house and John begins to jump in the womb? Well, that appears, it gives every appearance of being like a prenatal. Behold! Like, behold, there he is. But he prepares the way primarily by preaching to the people. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people. And it was his message that was vital. Luke tells us, and as others do, this is the voice. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. His message, no matter how John looked, he looked weird. He looked like Elijah. He had a camel hair coat. He ate weird things. His diet was weird. He lived a very simple life in the middle of the Judean wilderness. no matter how much all that set him apart, what the Gospels are consistent in saying is that what set him apart most was his message. It is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What is he saying? And his message was summarized very simply. He said a lot more, but when the gospel writers wanted to summarize what he was saying, they said, John said this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That was John's message. That's how God wanted to prepare the way for his son to come, the Savior. Before the son would come, there must be one preparing people for what was to come. Repentance is commonly mentioned with John. It's an idea that's not new to John. It is not repentance. If you want to do a study of the Greek word, you'll find that it means to change one's mind. That's true. But that's not all John was talking about. If you want to understand what John meant by repentance, you don't go to the Greek language, you go to the Old Testament heritage of prophets that was following in. They'll help you understand what he means by repent. And when we go there, we see, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, God says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This is what you should do instead. You should wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In Isaiah 55, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Ezekiel says, when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by them. 2 Chronicles, a passage very many of us are familiar with. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear. In Nineveh, when Jonah was supposed to go and preach, Jonah went and preached to the Gentiles. Chapter 3 tells us when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of disaster. This was the message Jesus came preaching. When Jesus came on the scene, shortly after John began his ministry, Jesus said, repent. It's the message the disciples were sent out. The disciples went out preaching repentance. It's the message clearly picked up by the early church. The early church preached repentance. Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So, repentance is not just a change of mind. It includes that, certainly. But repentance is a turning away from sin that is evidenced by fruit. That's repentance. Flip over to chapter 3. Should be just a page over in Luke. And you'll see this. Luke chapter 3, beginning in, let's skip down to verse, end of verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. This is John in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, that's what I was talking about. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. In verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Not very seeker sensitive, John is. You brood of vipers, who wanted you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then in verse 10, the crowds say, what then shall we do? They understood John was wanting them to do something. They said, what shall we do? In verse 11, John says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. tax collectors came to him to be baptized, and he says, "What shall we do?" And they said, he said, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers came to him and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." His point is, repentance is not merely a change. He didn't say change your mind about change your opinions. He said change your way of life. That's what repentance means. And it should be evidenced. It can be repentance should be something you can see. It is a turning away from sin that's evidenced by fruit. This is don't kid yourself. This is no small task. Just think about it. When was the last time you ever changed your mind? Changed your habits? Changed the way you do things? Changed the way you talk? It's not an easy thing to do. Lots of us turn over a new leaf at the beginning of each year. You know, the Y membership explodes for 2 months. John is not just talking about a change or a personal reformation. He's not just trying to do better or get better. He is talking about the work of the Spirit of God upon the human soul that produces change and produces fruit. And it's not just a one-time event. It is something that characterizes the entire Christian life. Because if you have the Spirit of God in you, He will produce fruit. It's not just something I repented once and I'm done. I'm in the kingdom of God. It is something that should be evidenced throughout your life. You should be changing continually. When was the last time you changed? When was the last time you saw the fruit of repentance in your life? The Bible tells us if we profess a faith that allows us to sin without repenting, without continual repentance, our faith is a sham. That's the truth. Repentance is waging war on sin. It is the Holy Spirit of God waging war against the sin in your soul that is destroying it. First John chapter 3 goes as far as to say that if you... Now, the Bible doesn't say if you become a Christian you will never sin. We know that's not the case. The Bible never says that. But the Bible does say if your life is characterized by these sins, you better do some serious soul examination. Because repentance should be a dominant characteristic of who you are as a Christian. And we need to be careful, according to John. I think a person who thinks that repentance is a one-time thing, or repentance is less than it really is runs a risk of confusing salvation with just an attempt at personal reformation. I remember that time, yeah, I prayed that prayer. That time I did this or that. That was a special time in my life, and I remember that. That's not how the Bible measures the Christian life. The Bible forces us to ask really tough questions, such as, do you love God? Do you love His church? Are you pursuing personal holiness? All these things are ways to measure fruits of repentance, quite honestly. And it's all evidence of the Spirit of God at work upon your soul. If you have the Spirit of God within you, He will be producing change. He will be producing fruit. If there is no fruit, if there is no pattern of change in your life, change about the way you think, change about the way you talk to other people, change about the way you think about other people, change about the way you serve and love and give. If there's not that in your life, what does your hope rest upon? John said, repent. return, we'll return back to chapter 1. John's message and the way John prepared people's hearts for the coming Messiah was to focus upon their souls. He didn't say, take up your arms and lock your doors because we're going to go to war with the Romans or anything like that. He turned the focus upon themselves. He was speaking to his baptism and his message aren't necessarily new, especially the baptism. Because Jews practice baptism for proselytes. When Gentiles would become a Jewish or convert to the Jewish faith, they would oftentimes be washed or bathed in order to, I think, symbolically cleanse them of their Gentile filth. But John was speaking to those who already thought they were in the kingdom of God. And he said, repent. It is a message that every single one of us needs to hear. Is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit at work in your heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your messenger John. We thank you that you've spoken by your Spirit through him, telling us to repent. And I pray that we would not take this message lightly, but that we would instead examine our own hearts, examine our own souls, and see if the Spirit of God is really there. Because there are many who, though they see, walk in darkness. There are many who, though they hear, are spiritually deaf. And though they walk around, are spiritually dead. And my prayer is that you would shine the blinding light of your Son into their hearts and break those shackles. I pray that those who are lost would repent and be saved. I pray that those of us who are your children would put off the old man and put on Christ. And no longer live like those in the flesh, but instead live like those who have been created anew in our Savior. Amen.